All right, well, I'd like to welcome everyone to our study on Daniel, and we're moving along. We're in chapter 7, and we're going to get to really the most prophetic areas. We did hit some prophecy in chapters 1 through 6, but much of it was narrative. I have a couple of things I'd like to read for the context of Daniel 7, and the first one is by John Wolford. He says, in biblical prophecy, the seventh chapter of Daniel occupies a unique place. As interpreted by conservative expositors, the vision of Daniel provides the most comprehensive and detailed prophecy of future events to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Although its interpretation has varied widely, conservative scholars generally are agreed, with few exceptions, that Daniel traces the courses of four great world empires, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, concluding with the climax of world history in the second coming of Christ and the inauguration of the eternal kingdom of God, represented as a fifth and final kingdom which is from heaven. So the thing about Daniel, what it teaches is these four great kingdoms. And one of the kingdoms is going to be the Antichrist. And then there will be another kingdom. It will be Christ's kingdom when he comes back in his second coming. So that's what we're about to embark on, although we've had an introduction in chapter 2. Another one writes, there yet remains for our consideration the question, what are the historical world kingdoms which are represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2 and by Daniel's vision of four beasts rising up out of the sea in chapter 7? Almost all interpreters understand that these two visions are to be interpreted in the same way. The four kingdoms or dynasties, which are symbolized by the different parts of the human image in chapter 2, from the head to the feet, are the same as those which are symbolized by the four great beasts rising up out of the sea in chapter 7. So in other words, we saw Nebuchadnezzar's image that he dreamed about, that Daniel interpreted. We saw that in chapter 2, and it was interpreted as these four kingdoms. Well, we're going to see the four kingdoms again, only in a different picture, and in Daniel's dream. It's going to convey a little bit more. Another one writes, the two coming dictators, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, the two coming dictators who first loom before us are each described as a little horn. Although the little horn of chapter 7 is not the same person as the little horn of chapter 8. In chapter 7, the person so described is the Antichrist. In chapter 8, the person describes Antiochus. So we're going to learn about the little horn in the future, and there's a little horn in chapter 8 of another prediction and prophecy of Daniel. And then finally, John MacArthur writes, chapter 7 represented a flashback to 553 BC, 14 years before the feast of chapter 5, verse 13. You remember when Belshazzar had the feast and the writing on the wall? Well, this vision, night vision, dream of Daniel, happened 14 years before that. Chapters 7 and 8 occur after chapter 4, but before chapter 5. The dream of Daniel 7 moves far beyond Daniel's day to the coming of Israel's king to end all Gentile kingdoms and to establish his eternal kingdom. So, we talked about this before. There's a little bit of chronology here, but there's also a little bit of a theme that doesn't line up chronologically. We'll take a look at that in detail in just a moment. But before we begin, let's just read Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. That's all we're going to cover tonight. And it reads, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, 'I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." So while you read this, and it's full of imagery and prophetic language, it can be very confusing. But if you remember, if you keep in mind, he's going to go over the same kingdoms that we went over in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, we're going to compare them. And I really think by this time for us, it's going to come together, because we've done this in the book of Daniel. We've been looking at this chart in the book of Revelation. And it is one of those things that's hard to get down, but we've gone over it so much that I think we are getting it down. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us the future. Lord, by knowing the future, individuals can be warned of the coming judgment and can come to Christ. Father, also for believers who know Christ, we can live in such a way that we have a testimony that we can share these things with others. Lord, we also learn that you are just in absolute control of not only all people, but all kingdoms and nations. And the end is already written from the beginning. So, Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you that we find comfort and peace in you rather than in the world. And we thank you that you teach us your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we have a little bit to go, but one of the things that I wanted to bring up, and that is, we've talked about the 4 kingdoms. It's the Babylonian kingdom, then it's the Medo-Persian kingdom. In fact, we've seen those already in Daniel, so it's already fitting together. And then it's the Greek Empire under Alexander. And pretty much along the line, everyone is in agreement with those 3 countries. When we come to the 4th empire or kingdom, the Roman Empire, this is where we start to get a little bit of debate. Now, the debate is not among conservative scholars. The debate comes from the liberal scholars. It comes from what is known as higher criticism. And one of the characteristics of higher criticism and higher critics is that they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that the Bible can contain prophecy of the future. So automatically they say Daniel couldn't have known about the Roman Empire. It's almost like they come up with all kinds of things to prove it, and yet there's no evidence behind it. They say, well, actually, Daniel wrote the book in the 2nd century B.C. So he already saw all of those other nations come into existence by looking at history. But the problem is that he didn't write it in the 2nd century B.C. He wrote the book around 530 B.C., Well, there are a number of reasons why we can take Daniel and his book as authentic. And there's some reasons why we can take this fourth kingdom as the Roman Empire. Plus the fact that we've already seen the Roman Empire. But the big thing is that it's going to be a springboard off the Roman Empire to the future Roman Empire, a revived Roman Empire. But what are some of the reasons for taking Daniel as a book of prophecy, especially with the Roman Empire? Well, first of all, when you go to Matthew 24, Christ himself speaks of the abomination of desolation. Jesus says that's going to happen in the future. In Matthew 24, 15, he wrote, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." He mentions Daniel and the abomination of desolation for the future. So Jesus believed it was prophetic and authentic. Also, too, we could compare John's writing, the Apostle John. How can we do that? Well, he wrote the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation corresponds closely with Daniel. And Walvoord writes, for example, Revelation 13, which talks about the Antichrist, parallels the final stage of Daniel's fourth empire, the Roman Empire. This could not, therefore, refer to events fulfilled in the second century. So these are future things. There's even something in the Apocryphal. In the Apocrypha. Now, I'm not saying we give any credence to the Apocrypha, but it can be used as a historical document. It may not be inspired. And in 2 Esdras, which was written around the 1st century A.D., it was written, the author wrote, that Daniel's fourth kingdom was the Roman Empire. So we have all of these things of these individuals who are close to that time period, and they're giving credence to it. Josephus is another one, a great Jewish historian. He believed that Daniel foretold of the future Roman Empire that would destroy Jerusalem. That happened in AD 70. So that had to have been prophetic. And Daniel writes of that in a little piece in Daniel 9:26. And then the other idea is the three countries that these liberals, these higher critics, say that Daniel gives is they separate the Medes and the Persians. So that's what gives them four. They have the Babylonian kingdom, the Media kingdom, kingdom of the Medes, the Persian kingdom, three, and Greece, four. So that's what they say, four. But even that doesn't work because there really was no empire of the Medes at this time. By this time, by the time that Babylon was conquered by Cyrus the Great, the Medes and the Persians had already united. They had already united. In fact, Daniel himself, if you remember from chapter 6, talks about the law of the Medes and the Persians. So they were already united. So it wasn't an idea that Daniel was talking about the empire of the Medes and then the empire of the Persians, and then the fourth one is Greece. So that's why when we look at the third one, we say it's the Medo-Persian Empire, or rather the second one. The third one is Greece, and then the fourth one is the Roman Empire. Well, let's go through this dream, and we'll try to make some sense out of all of this and put this together. So I've entitled this as Daniel's Vision of the Four Beasts, or of the Four Empires, the same kingdoms that he saw in Daniel chapter 2. It begins with in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, we've already seen Belshazzar. He was the king who saw the writing of the wall, and he died that night. And it was Cyrus the Great who conquered the Babylonians. But just to give us a little bit of chronology here of the Babylonian kings, we see Nebuchadnezzar. He reigned from 605 to 562. And then we see all of these, his son, his son-in-law. And finally, we come to Nabonidus in 556. His son is Belshazzar. He becomes a co-king, a co-regent. And they estimate that at 553. So his first year of reign would have been in 553. What was his last year of reign? 539. Because that's the year that Cyrus defeated Babylon and killed Belshazzar. So we're looking at the whole book and the chronology of Daniel. And this is what John MacArthur said. We have chapters 1 through 4 that flow very good chronologically. But then chapter 5 is the handwriting on the wall, and that's 539. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den, and that's 537. He's in his 80s. Chapter 7, we go back in time to the beginning of Belshazzar. Now, again, people want to say, well, that just proves that the Bible's illogical and it's wrong. Wait a second. Even today, things are not always written chronologically. They're also written thematically. When you teach a theme as a teacher, you're teaching the theme. You might also teach a chronology, but when you teach a theme, that's what you're talking about. And so we have the book of Daniel broken up into really chapters 1 through 6, some prophecy, but mostly narrative. Now, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, it's going to be mostly prophetic. And you can even break it up into more detail than that, but we're going to let it go for now. All right, so Daniel, he sees this dream. What's the difference? What is a dream? It's a night vision. What is it when you have a vision during the day? It's a day vision. And when it comes in a dream, it's a night vision. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to go home tonight and you're going to have a dream and that's a night vision. This is something that's brought on by God. Today, you hear a lot of people that are trying to prophesy by dreams. You have books out on what dreams mean. And there's a sect of Christianity that's trying to make a big deal of this. Let me tell you, they are not Daniels. And only God does this, and God did it to a few. He did it to Daniel. This was a big one. So we're not to make things out of dreams, and what Daniel had here wasn't an ordinary dream. And even if it wasn't an ordinary dream, you know, sometimes we have nightmares, or you know, you wake up and you say, man, that dream was real. Well, this supersedes that. This was a revelation by God at night to Daniel. And when he saw it and it was over, it says he wrote it down in detail. It says here, then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. So he was seeing this in his mind as he laid on his bed. And it's purely of God, and you know it's of God. You know, I find it, again, so interesting that these people that have these dreams and they say it's from God, well, they don't even know what it means, and they're not even sure it's from God. Well, it could be, but I'm not sure. No, when you have a revelation from God, there is no mistaking. There isn't one account of someone getting a revelation from God going, gee, I wonder, was that me or was that God? You know it was from God. Now, why don't we really need those today? Because we have the Word of God today. And that's the problem. Today, people have itching ears, and they want to hear other stuff other than the preaching of the Word. Well, that's enough preaching. Let's get back to the context. What is it that Daniel sees? Well, in verse 2, he says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, this is kind of interesting in the imagery that he has in the very beginning of this image. What are the four winds? Well, the four winds, I believe, represent the hand of God moving. It could be a judgment in judgment. Remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about the angels and the four winds holding back the tide. It could also be God bringing deliverance, or it could be God just moving the pieces, the four winds. God is behind it all. It's the four winds of heaven. So it's the sovereign hand of God. Now, some people do take this as, instead of winds, they take this as the four spirits or the four angels. And even if it is meant to be angels, like we have in Revelation, the four angels, the four corners of the world, well, God is still in control of that. He does use angels as messengers to carry out his will from time to time, but he is in control. Now, what's the concept of the Mediterranean Sea? Well, the Great Sea. The Great Sea, I believe, is the Mediterranean Sea. It's called that in Numbers 34 and also in Joshua 1. Well, it is interesting that all of these empires and kingdoms, they border the Mediterranean Sea. So all of these big historical kingdoms were in the Mediterranean world. They weren't over here in the U.S., over in Russia. They weren't even over in China. They were here in the Mediterranean area. So they all border. So here are the four empires, and this shows the geography and the domination that it had over the land. You could see that under Nebuchadnezzar, it bordered the Mediterranean Sea. You could see the Medo-Persians continue to border the Mediterranean. You can see the Greek Empire bordering the Mediterranean. And even the Roman Empire bordering and surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. So the four winds stirring the Great Sea gives you the idea this is going to happen in the Mediterranean world. Also, too, the imagery of things coming out of the sea. The sea is sometimes the masses of people, masses of tribes, masses of nations. And of course, this was a large area and massive kingdoms. Now, what is it that Daniel sees these four winds bringing? Well, he sees four great beasts, verse 3. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, out of the nations, if you will, in the Mediterranean world, but they were different from one another. So he sees these four great beasts. So it's here that I want to look at the chart, and I want to compare Daniel chapter 2 with Daniel chapter 7. Feinberg says this: in chapter 2, the four earthly kingdoms and Christ's heavenly kingdom were seen in their outward political appearance. By contrast, chapter 7 presents God's estimate of their innermost moral and spiritual features. So Daniel chapter 2 looks on the outside, Daniel chapter 7 looks on the inside of the same four empires and kingdoms. And by the way, this is the revived Roman Empire, and even that surrounds the Mediterranean. Now here's Daniel's four beasts, and we've already seen this. We've seen this in Daniel chapter 2. When we were going through Revelation 13 on Sunday morning, we saw this. So this is the third time we're seeing this chart, but that's okay because it gets really cemented in our mind. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of an image, and there's what artists think is the image. It's a statue of a man. His head is gold, his chest is silver, his waist is bronze, and his legs are iron, and his feet are iron and clay. What does all that mean? Well, you remember as we went through that, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, the king of Babylon, are the gold. You have the greatest authority over your area." So it's the Babylonian Empire. In chapter 7, it's going to be the lion. We're going to read in just a moment that the Babylonian Empire is described as a lion, ferocious and powerful. By the way, well, we'll just hang on to that. The next one is silver, the chest area. And this is when the Medo-Persians take over. We see this in the book of Daniel. We see the takeover of Cyrus the Great. And this is the second empire, so that's revealed to us in Daniel. But now Daniel reveals that its characteristic is like a bear, the strong strength of a bear with its paws. Then we have the bronze. The bronze waist would be the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and that is depicted as a leopard. We're going to see the great agility and speed of Alexander the Great in conquering the world. And then we're going to see the iron, the Roman Empire. This was the legs of the statue. But what's it going to be with the picture of an animal? It's a terrible and dreadful beast. It seems to be an animal that Daniel is not familiar with, but it's a beast. And it has 10 horns. And what we must understand here is that the Roman Empire is the one that the future Roman Empire comes out of. So that is the fourth kingdom. It's Roman Empire from 63 to 476 AD. And then it is done. And then it will be revived. So it's the fourth empire. So that's why this beast has horns on it. Because when he starts describing the horns, then he's talking about the aspect of the Roman Empire that it's going to be future. That is depicted as the Antichrist. And then just quickly, you do remember in Daniel chapter 2, it talked about this mountain that came and smashed the entire statue. This was Christ coming, and Christ is bringing in his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. So that's Daniel chapter 2 combined with Daniel chapter 7, and we see the imagery. Well, let's go to verse 4 then and start working our way through this imagery. Verse 4. He's going to talk about that Babylon is like a lion. He doesn't say Babylon, but we're able to start putting this together like a puzzle. It's not a puzzle that we just say, well, let's just throw this piece here. It's a puzzle that these pieces only fit this way. He says, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. It's very interesting. This is the depiction of Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's very interesting. Well, let's first of all look at the imagery of the lion. We just got done talking about Daniel and the lion's den. So we talked quite a bit about lions. Lion symbolizes power and strength, but ferocious power and strength. That was the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. You remember God said, I have raised him up to be my war club and punish these sinful nations. Sadly, Judah was a part of that. They were a sinful nation. And he warned them. He warned them about this ferocious lion-like empire that he was raising up to do this. Now notice it has eagle's wings. Now the eagle's wings would refer to flight or swiftness. And that was that picture of the winged lion that they discovered over in Persia. So there you have a lion and it's got wings, and we've seen that before. It's a depiction of Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. But what happens to those wings? They get plucked off. It says Daniel was watching them and they were plucked. Now, what would that possibly be? I thought Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the greatest kingdom. Yes, but what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He became very proud, and God humbled him by bringing upon him temporary insanity where he thought he was a beast and an animal. And for 7 years, he crawled around and ate snails and whatever else he could eat, and he lost his mind. But at the end of that time, he looked up to heaven and he realized that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms. And it says reason returned to his mind. And I think that's the idea. The time when he was stripped of all of that was when his wings were plucked off. We see here where it says he was standing on 2 feet. Went from a ferocious lion to standing on 2 feet. I think this is the humbling where he realized he was just a mere man. He thought he was a god, but he's just a mere man underneath a sovereign God. And then it says, and the mind of man was given to him. I believe this is talking about when his mind was restored to him after that 7 year of temporary insanity. So this is the Babylonian kingdom, the lion. Well, let's move on. What's the next kingdom? Well, it's the Medo-Persian, and their symbol is the symbol of a bear. Now, everybody knows about a bear, and over here in the United States, we certainly, especially in the West, we know about these bears. We read about bear attacks frequently out here. You're warned out here. If you go into some of these areas that have bears, they tell you that, you know, make sure your food is packed up away from where you are. Don't eat where you're going to sleep. Put it in special containers and send it high up a tree. That's if you don't want the bear to eat your food. But the problem is then the conflict between man and beast. And usually it's the bear that wins that encounter. We talked about this last week. You know, somebody says to themselves or someone else, well, if I'm ever attacked by, you know, one of these ferocious animals, this is what I'm going to do. And it's good to it's good to have a plan. But you hear testimony of guys who just were hit by the swat of a bear. And in some instances, one swat of a paw of a bear killed the man. So we're talking about a bear, a formidable strength. Even Scripture talks about the strength of a bear. This is representing the Medo-Persian Empire, the strength of Cyrus the king. Now, it says here that the bear is raised on one side. This is a representative that one side of the bear is stronger than the other. It is true that the Persians are stronger than the Medes of the two in that United Kingdom. And so this makes very good sense. I mean, this all really does fit. Okay, well, what would be the three ribs in the teeth? Well, these are probably nations that this bear conquered with its strength. One of them probably was Babylon. Another one was probably Egypt, because they did conquer that. And then the third one could be either Assyria or Lydia. These are all major nations that Cyrus the Great conquered. So this is this next image. It's the silver of the chest, but in animal form, he depicts them as a ferocious lion. Well, let's move to verse 6 in the next kingdom. And verse 6 reads, "After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it." This one is easy to see that this is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now, when you look at the leopard is known for its speed, its cunning, and agility. You know, you can read a book about the four or five top most dangerous animals over in Africa, and they'll talk about the lion, they'll talk about the elephant, they'll talk about the rhino, the Cape buffalo, but only a few talk about the leopard. But some of them do because they have experience with the leopard. He's one who is always in seclusion and hiding, and yet he watches. He's very cunning, and his agility to not only kill game, but then he will take animals that are twice his size after he's killed them up into his lair in a tree. I don't know how he can do that, but he's so powerful. But it's his speed that he's known for. Well, Alexander the Great is known for his speed in conquering the world. Well, at least the world of the Medes, the Persians, and Greece. And the four wings depicts this speed and cunning. It says that he basically conquered all of this land in 4 years, from 335 to 331. And he was a young man. He was, this was at the age of 23. So he must have had some just amazing intellectual skills, physical skills, some prowess. We know that he was tutored by Aristotle. And so he knew philosophy, and he knew things of history and things of that. But he also was a man of ironclad commitment. The story is told that one time a man was brought before him. He was a coward. And when they got into battle, this man ran. And they took him before Alexander. And usually such a thing like that will cost a person their life. And Alexander looked at him. He says, "What's your name?" And the man said, "Alexander." And Alexander the Great says, "All right, you either change your behavior or you change your name." So he was a man with just this prowess and this commitment. And he took over this empire in just 4 years. But he died at the age of 32. So he died as a very young man. Well, what do you do now with this big empire? Well, it was divided into four parts and given to four of his generals. And isn't that interesting? So he had four wings with a lot of speed, but then it says, and he had four heads. These were the four generals that after he died, it's historically known that they got this area, and it was divided into four. And then actually what goes on in history is you will find out that they will have battles among themselves. But I do have a list here. Cassander, he took over the area of Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus, he took the area of Asia Minor and Thrace. Seleucus took Syria and Upper Asia, Babylon and the East. And Ptolemy took over Egypt, Palestine, and Arabia. That's a lot of area. So that was the leopard in history. And again, if someone wants to doubt that, and very few scholars do, even the liberal scholars don't debate that it's Greece, that Greece should be in there. But if you're going to doubt it, well, then just look in history and you decide who should fit in there. There really are no other empires that you will find in history, major empires, that you could say, okay, that's got to be it. Well, we come now to the fourth kingdom. And the fourth kingdom is going to be split into the Roman Empire and then the future Roman Empire of the Antichrist. This is the dreadful beast. Look at verse 7. It says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. So I really do believe that the majority of this verse is talking about the Roman Empire. There was nothing like it, nothing like the Roman Empire. It was dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong. Notice it had teeth like what? Iron. And what else was iron? Well, the statue, the legs. And so there is a reference there for iron. Again, it fits. And we learn of the Roman Empire that they did devour and crush and trample the remainder of the nations with its feet. And that's interesting because we have in chapter 2 that imagery of iron legs and iron feet, although mixed with clay. So this is a picture of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire goes from 63 B.C., to 476 AD, and there is some differentiation in this as I look at some of the commentaries in different books and even encyclopedias, they will give different dates. But speaking of the dates, let's just go back up again and look at the Babylonian date. That began with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 605. What else happened in 605? Daniel was taken from Jerusalem in one of those raids by Nebuchadnezzar and taken into captivity over in Babylon. And you can read that in the narrative of the book of Daniel. And the Babylonian Empire went to 539, as we said, and that's when Cyrus conquered it, killed Belshazzar. And the Medo-Persian reign went from 539 to 331. At 331, Alexander really took over. And then that lasted with the four generals till about 63. One of the reasons why it didn't last was because they started fighting. The generals started fighting. And it was at that point, roughly, that the Roman Empire began in 63 B.C., and AD 4 up to AD 476. And you even have some of the Roman Empire that kind of continued after that. Well, notice I don't have a date for the revived empire of the Roman Empire, which is the Antichrist, because that's future and we don't know the date except that it's going to happen in the tribulation. So this is where the talking of the 10 horns comes in. So he sees this beast, iron teeth, representing the Roman Empire. It's terrible. It's crushing with its feet. And then he stops and he notices it has 10 horns. Now that's the part where we start looking to the future. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, there is a clear transition to the future revived empire. It says, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. You know, we've gone over the book of Revelation enough to know that this sounds just like the future Antichrist kingdom. This sounds just like the tribulation. So he's looking at the horns. There's 10 of them. And he himself is going to identify those horns. Drop down to verse 24 of this chapter. It says, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And then another will arise after them. That's the little horn. That's the Antichrist. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So you see how that's starting to be revealed? What's also interesting too is how does this correlate with Daniel's interpretation of chapter 2? Well, we know it had iron legs and it had toes. How many toes did it have? Well, it had 10. 10 toes. And the 10 toes now, I believe, are representative of these 10 kings that are mentioned here. By the way, there's 10 kings that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. This is just coming together. Now, I will say this, that it says that the toes are made of iron and clay. That shows you a divided kingdom, a kingdom that's having trouble. On the one hand, it's ruling with iron and making headway, but on the other hand, it's losing ground by the clay. And the clay would represent some sort of weakness on the part of these kings. People have speculated what that weakness could be, whether it would be moral weakness, but it certainly ends up being political weakness. Maybe they don't have the political fortitude. It could be several other things as well. But anyway, we saw that on Sunday, that even though the Antichrist is going to dominate the world in the tribulation, it's not going to be easy. He's going to have the battle of Gog and Magog, and then he's going to have the battle of Armageddon, which he will lose, and the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire. But there will be this turmoil even within his own ranks. Now, there's definitely going to be turmoil to the people of God that he's going around martyring. So anyway, we're identifying these 10 horns with the 10 toes of chapter 2. And the 10 horns are later identified as the 10 kings. Now, what about the little horn? Well, that is the Antichrist. Well, why is he little if he's going to dominate the world? Well, he starts out with his true identity hidden. He starts out as if he's insignificant, but then comes to world power. And you remember, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he is in control, but he has not come out in full force as the Antichrist. That happens midway. And we talked on Sunday that that probably happened due in part to the Gog and Magog battle. God destroyed Gog and Magog as they came down against Israel, and God destroyed them. Well, you see, the Antichrist taking credit for it. And the world is saying, who is like this guy? Nobody's ever been like this guy that can defeat all of these nations. And so that is one of the things that promotes his leadership and his favorability. Well, what's the idea that the horns are plucked out? Well, 3 of them, that means 3 nations. And as it said, that he is going to replace them. And so he's starting to dominate them. He's getting rid of those, replacing them. You know, it's kind of like when a mafia boss comes in and says, and he comes in there for no reason at all, shoots one of the guys, he's dead. He goes, now, is there anybody else who disagrees? And of course, no one else will. It says that he has the eyes of a man. Some commentaries identify this as intelligence. If so, it would be the intelligence of craftiness and deceit. And then it mentions his mouth. And we read in the book of Revelation over and over about the blasphemies that come out of his mouth. So in a nutshell, Daniel has given us the prophetic vision of the four major kingdoms: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Romans. And the Romans Empire then is later revived as the future kingdom of the Antichrist. And quite a bit of the book of Daniel is going to talk about that empire. But before we move on, I would like you to turn to Revelation chapter 13. So we'll delve a little bit into the Antichrist. And in Revelation 13, this is where we see the Antichrist come on the scene. And it's the mid-tribulation. Now, he's been there since the beginning. He was the one that had the contract and covenant and signed it with Israel. But halfway through, he broke the contract with them. And the true colors of the Antichrist come out. So let's just read it here. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. In fact, I'll even go down to verse 8. Verse 1, and the dragon, and Revelation tells us that the dragon is Satan. So Satan's behind all of this, and his CEO is the Antichrist, who is about to be introduced. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The seashore could mean the sea of nations and tribes. Then I saw a beast. Isn't that interesting? We have the imagery here of a beast. And it was the imagery of a beast in Daniel chapter 7. And this shows that he has the characteristic of an animal, whether it be his lust or whether it be his goals. It's all about him. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, watch this, having 10 horns. Wow, that sounds like Daniel. And 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems. And on his heads were what? Blasphemous names. So, the 10 horns here are the 10 kings. Well, what are the 7 heads? These would be the 7 areas, the 7 empires that they're going to end up taking over, if you will. These also are the empires that you can figure out through history. So they're going to be the kings over these kingdoms. And you know that because it says on his horns were 10 diadems. These are the crowns of kings. And then on his heads were blasphemous names. And it's said in Daniel 7 that he speaks blasphemies. And we see that over and over, speaking blasphemy. In fact, if you just remember our last sermons before Armageddon, the last sermons, we saw 3 times in chapter 16, we saw 3 times that they blasphemed God. They blasphemed God. They blasphemed God. So that is a picture of what's going to happen in the future, coming and being spurred on by the Antichrist. Now watch this. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Ah, we saw a leopard in Daniel. And his feet were like those of a bear. Ah, we saw a bear in Daniel. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Ah, we saw a lion in Daniel 7. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, what's the idea of recapitulating these images? Well, he's going to have the ferocity of a lion, the strength of a bear, and the quickness of a leopard. And he himself is the beast. So we see the imagery coming together and helping us to understand it. Then in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. He is going to fake a death and resurrection. One way or another, it's going to be fake. Whether he truly dies and then they pretend that he's alive, or he almost died, looked like he died, and then he was revived. But Satan does not have the power to give life. Satan does not have the power to resurrect. So that's why when you think of the Antichrist and the miracles of the false prophet, I think the whole thing is the majority of deceit, trickery. God is the one with the power. It goes on to say, then because of that, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? They just saw this pseudo-resurrection. Even if you kill him, he comes back to life. And we could place in there the battle of Gog and Magog, where God destroys him, but he takes the credit, but all of a sudden he is exalted and followed and worshiped. Now, what else we see here about him being worshiped? Look at verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. There's the blasphemy again, same description as Daniel gave. What's the idea of the 42 months? Well, that calculates to 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And look at verse 6. How does he blaspheme God? And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He is going to blaspheme God by claiming to be God himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, tells us of the Antichrist, who's called the man of lawlessness. Paul wrote, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." That is the blasphemy of blasphemies. And Daniel 7 talked about his blasphemous mouth. Revelation 13 talks about his blasphemous mouth. But there's one other thing I want to point out in what he does. He goes after God's true people, the saints, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes after the Jews, and many Jews and Gentiles will come to Christ, and many of them will be martyred. Verse 7. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So he's killing the saints and he's having dominion over the whole world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Yeah, or they will die. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. So, in other words, those who have been chosen to come to Christ will come to Christ. If they've not been chosen, then they are left to do what they want to do, and what they want to do is worship the Antichrist. And so those who place their faith in Christ during the tribulation will be saved, and it will be one of the greatest evangelistic efforts. You've got the 144,000 Jewish men who are preaching. You've got the two witnesses who are preaching. You've got other believers who are sharing the gospel. And there are multitudes of multitudes we see who are both martyrs and who are going to come out of that alive and go into the millennial kingdom. Well, that's really what we have there. I just want to apply something here real quick, and I'm going to call it the end time itching ears. Why is he going to be so popular? Well, John MacArthur writes this: in the chaotic times of confusion, uncertainty, and unrest that will prevail during the tribulation, the world will long for a leader. They're going to have itching ears. People will be desperately hoping for someone powerful and influential to unite the divided and contentious nations of the world. Someone to bring hope in the midst of helplessness. Someone to provide a sense of security in an unsettled time of apprehension and fear. People will be desperately seeking a strong, charismatic, authoritative leader to pull the world back from the brink of disaster. Those longings will be fulfilled. The powerful leader people desire will come and unify the world under his rule. He will appear at first to be everything people thought they were looking for. And for a brief time, he will bring peace and prosperity. But he will turn out to be far more than the world bargained for. He will be a dictator more cruel and powerful than any other leader the world has ever seen. This man, often called the Antichrist, will be the culmination of a long line of would-be world conquerors. What men like Alexander the Great and the Roman emperors in ancient times and Hitler and Stalin in modern times only dreamed of doing, the Antichrist actually will do. He will rule the entire world and receive its worship. So by that time, the church will be gone. The restrainer will be removed. People will be seeking some stability, some religion, some something, and it will all be found in the person of the Antichrist, and that is the forecast of the future. But let me talk about one other time of itching ears, and that is in the present. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 and 4 talk about it. Timothy receives the letter from Paul, and Paul says, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Paul was not talking about the tribulation. He was talking about the last part of the church age. We're in the church age, and most likely it's the last part, because we're seeing people having itching ears, moving away from the foundation of the preaching of the word. They're itching to hear something else. They're itching to hear something other than God's word, anything other than God's word. They're itching to hear something that doesn't lead us to be closer to God and have a relationship with him. They're itching to hear something that is not convicting or offensive. They're itching to hear something that is new and novel, not the old-time religion. They're itching to hear something that doesn't divide, but that unifies and diversifies everyone. They're itching to hear something that encourages all forms of behavior. That's what the world is itching for, not itching to hear the word of God. I've often said that this principle works like this. Every church will eventually get the pastor they desire. If they want a man who preaches the word, they'll eventually get him. But if they want a man who tickles the ears, they'll eventually get him. And every pastor will eventually get the church he desires. If he wants a fluffy church, he'll eventually get kicked out of a good Bible church and go to a fluffy church. But a good biblical church and a good biblical pastor is becoming harder and harder to find because there are too many itching ear churches and too many scratching ear pastors.